Well, good evening. Oh, it's that kind of day, huh? This is not the night for that kind of day. So tonight is the second part of our What Was the Reformation Really All About study. And last week we looked at the question of how is a person saved. And then this week we're going to look at the idea of where does religious authority lie? Where does religious authority lie? Now, just in case you weren't with us last time or you've forgotten from what we talked about last time, just a brief reminder of the setup of this, because I know some of you may have come from a Catholic background. You have family members in a Catholic background. Folks on the web may listen to it from a Catholic background. And so I want to emphasize this each time. The perspective that I present in each of these lectures does not necessarily represent the Roman Catholic position today. It represents the Roman Catholic position in the 16th century when the Protestant Reformation took place. And I think that that's important to note because there have been some significant changes in the theological grid of the Roman Catholic Church from then till now. Now, not so significant that some of these things still don't apply, but there have been some shifts. Also, the things that I'm discussing and talking about present the early, not yet fully fledged Protestant response. Let's not fool ourselves, my brother and sister Protestants, that we haven't shifted and changed and had a few kinks worked out along the way in our own grid as well since the day of the Protestant Reformation. And so this is that initial response to what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. So if you hear something go, well, no, that's not quite right today. Well, that's OK, because I'm not talking about today. I'm talking about 500 years ago. So that's what we're looking at now. The issue at the time of where religious authority lies, you know, who's in charge, who's running the church, what does that look like? From the Roman Catholic position, the clergy of the church were the ones in true leadership. You had the classic passage from Matthew where, you know, Peter says, you know, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Barjona, but the Spirit of God or my Father's revealed this to you. I tell you, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And whatever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed on earth. And that became the springboard point for eventual Roman Catholicism to say, all right, Peter was the first pope. He became the representative of Jesus when Jesus ascended. He was the first main pastor preacher type. And that's actually a very accurate thing to say. You see that clearly in the book of Acts very early on. He's the main mouthpiece, the main voice. He's standing up representing Christ. Of course, he's not the only one doing it, but he's one of the first big preacher guys in the church. Helps to make a lot of decisions early on in the life of the church. And so from that point forward, they view this, okay, well, there's going to be a continual passing of hierarchy and power throughout the church, throughout the ages. And so leadership is found in the clergy. Now, technically, if you want to get really technical, Roman Catholicism at this time viewed authority in the church as twofold. It viewed the Word of God as authoritative, and it also viewed the tradition of the church as authoritative equally. So whatever the Word of God says, and then whatever the leaders in the church have said about the Word of God over the centuries. Now, normally, from their own perspective, they don't add a third. But as an outside observer, it's clear that there is a third head of authority. So you have the Word of God. You have the emerging tradition over the years from the leadership about the Word of God. And then you have the present existing authority of the Pope and the clergy at that time. And whatever their current interpretation is of the Word of God is equally as valid as the Word of God and the tradition of the interpretation of the Word of God throughout time. And when you have that, even if there's no corruption involved. Now, notice I said even if there's not. We're about to find out that there was a lot. But even if there's not any corruption involved, so you've got what the Bible actually says, you got what a couple 1600 years of people said that the Bible said, and then you've got whoever's in charge saying what they think the Bible says now and what they think the people who were talking about the Bible actually meant when they said what they said. Does anybody already see a great potential for problem in how you understand things and how stuff makes sense and there's a lot of room for massive interpretation issues and a lot of wiggle room to go kind of all different kinds of directions and add a lot of stuff in. Well, the Bible's silent on that, but the history of the church has said this, and so we'll just go with it. And so there's a lot of space for difficulty because of that kind of system. So over the years, by the time of the Reformation, there was some interesting things going on with the leadership, the actual clergy of the church. One of those things is fairly early on, and it became a deeply ingrained tradition as time went by, is that one of the seven sacraments, like we saw last week, was that the clergy was not supposed to marry physically, but rather the holy orders were set apart as a sacrament for basically a marriage between the clergy and the church. So like normal folks would be able to get married, and that was a grace. But those called into positions of leadership couldn't marry. And so their grace was the fact that they were kind of married to the church. They were part of the holy orders, whether they became a monk or a priest or a bishop or whatever they ended up doing. And so there was celibacy and no marriage for the clergy. That was part of the leadership structure that was built in there. Now, these celibate, unmarried leaders were supposed to lead through word and sacrament, and we talked about the seven sacraments last time. And then they were also supposed to lead out practically in holy living. And that's where the authority base was found. Word of God, tradition of the church, the existing leadership, and their leading out in holiness and their distribution of the word and sacrament and their celibate, unmarried lives. That's where they kind of lived in as far as authority went. And whatever the priest said, whatever the bishop said, definitely whatever the pope said, that was it. And their lives were supposed to reflect this authority that had been passed to them, and this separation from the world and this separation from sinfulness and that sort of thing. So, in case you were unaware, and this is why I call this the soap opera lecture, by Luther's day, it didn't really look like that at all, really. Now, don't get me wrong. You had a few monks in some monasteries. You had a handful of priests. You had some bishops, a couple of cardinals on occasion that really tried to stay committed to the idea of purity and righteous living and following the word and the tradition of the church and that sort of thing. But by Luther's day, the corruption and the inconsistency with tradition and all of that stuff was overwhelmingly rampant. And so, just in case you're not aware of the history, I want to give you a brief history of the popes from Luther's birth until October 31st, 1517, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. I just want to talk about, it's six guys. I want to talk a little bit about these six guys, the supposed vicars of Christ, the very word of the Lord in flesh, the whole shebang, the head top guy in the church, and what their lives look like in what was supposed to be a non-marrying, celibate, righteous living, appropriately handling word and tradition to lead the church in righteousness position. What it actually looked like from Luther's birth in 1483 until the 95 Theses in 1517. So the first guy I want to talk about, Sixtus the Fourth. S-I-X-T-U-S, the fourth, Sixtus the Fourth. He died in 1484. So 1 year after Luther was born, this guy died, but he was the pope at that time. He was a sound scholar. He was a great scholar. He really did know the tradition and the scriptures and the arguments and the theology and the philosophy and all that kind of stuff. But rather than being a man of pastoral concern and care, he was actually more of a man of war. And many of the popes were. They had control of one of the larger armies. It was kind of not just an ecclesiastical position, but it was also a nation-state position. He was also head of the state. And so he fought unbelievably number of large, expensive wars. Huge man of war. A lot of bloodshed underneath his leadership. Also, he poured huge amounts of money that came into the church. Now, you have to think about the money and how the money's coming to the church. You had your typical offerings that were made by people to the church. You had princes that would give a lot of money to the church because they wanted the churches to be in their favor. But also, by this time, a form of indulgences had taken place where if you gave enough money to the church, you could pay for your or someone else's sinning and help erase some of their time in purgatory, and you could help people not spend as much time in purgatory and be delivered into heaven more rapidly through the money that, you give. By the way, that still exists in the Catholic Church today. That practice still goes on in a type of form even to this day. And so there was this money. People who were laity, who had minimal education, didn't understand all the stuff. They were just following, this is what my priest says, this is what my bishop says. Hey, if I give this money, then Uncle Joe, who died, you know, 10 years ago, won't have to spend as long in purgatory because, you know, he was a Christian, but he just wasn't a great guy, and he's going to be there a long time unless we give some extra money. So these people were giving this money for spiritual things. And then the popes, this pope in particular, would take that money and he would pour it. This guy is very well documented that Sixtus the Fourth did this. He poured that money into giving political and capital gain and positions of promise and power to as many of his family members as he could. He would buy positions from kings and princes. He would buy them positions in the church to create allies with other people to help fight his wars better. And he essentially emptied out the coffers of the Roman Catholic Church, buying positions for other people. So that's the guy who dies 1 year after Luther is born. So next after him was Innocent the Eighth. Innocent the Eighth. He died in 1492. Prior to his ordination as Pope, he had fathered several illegitimate children. And the interesting thing is this is the first guy to do that and have it on record. A lot of times these guys, when they would gain promise through the church, become archbishops or cardinals or eventually become Pope, they would rework the manuscripts to where their illegitimate children gained some kind of legitimacy because they were the offspring of the Pope. And they would be given houses and ranks and homes and, you know, and suddenly it was as if there was some sort of great blessing of grace that they were the children of the Pope, who was supposed to be a celibate guy as part of his righteous living. And so he fathered several illegitimate children before his ordination as Pope. And to help the papal debt that had been left by Sixtus the Fourth, he sold church offices to the highest bidder. So anybody who had enough money, who wanted one of their kids to have a really powerful position in the church, maybe as a cardinal, they'd never gone to school, they haven't been educated, they don't really understand theology or philosophy, but to be a cardinal or to be an archbishop or to be a priest or whatever is going to be really influential in the political realm, and I want my kid to have that spot, he would just sell them because they were broke and they needed money. And so they would just sell off these positions to the highest bidder. And that's what he did. So he filled up the church with people who really didn't know anything about church life because their mom or dad or whoever had money and they bought him a spot. And so that was him. Probably of these six, this next guy is one of the worst of the worst. Alexander the Sixth, who died in 1503. His real name, because, you know, all these names are not their real names. And so his real name was actually, he was a Spaniard. His name was Rodrigo de Borja y Borja. And in Italian, it's Borgia. And you may recognize that name not too many years ago. And I don't recommend anybody watching this. I've seen most of it and it's pretty rough. But several years back, one of the stations did a short mini series on the Borgia family and their rise to power in the papacy. And they got pretty aggressive with trying to be as realistic about the kinds of stuff that they did as they could. And that makes it kind of brutal. Definitely not light watching. And so Alexander the Sixth or Borgia, he amassed unbelievably huge amounts of wealth through politics and religious intrigue during his early years. So he was in the church system, but because of how great of a politician he was, he gained so much personal wealth and influence that it was incredible. Along the way, he had several illegitimate children. In fact, it's documented on record that his life, even while he was in the church, he wasn't Pope yet, but he was in the church in church leadership. His life was so openly licentious and debased that Pope Pius II publicly rebuked him for how wicked his lifestyle was. And yet he maintained his position in the church, received no formal discipline except for the public rebuke, and eventually became Pope. But his lifestyle was so debased that he actually received a public rebuke from the Pope at the time saying, your life is really messed up and you don't need to live like this. Essentially, he bought the papacy with this wealth that he had amassed over the years. And then after that, he purchased several positions of power for all of his children that he had had over the years, and continued, actually, this is well documented as well, continued in his free living after he became pope, even to the point that one of his wives, and you can't really call her that because he wasn't supposed to be married, actually lived with him in the papal palace and shared his bed regularly. So, and this is just well known. I mean, it's well known that this is the way that it was. And so this was Alexander the VI. Followed by him was Pius III, who also died in 1503. He was only pope for a couple of months. He wasn't pope very long at all. As far as popes of this time go, he was actually a pretty good guy. Pope Pius III was actually a pretty good guy. He did not accept bribes from the other popes that went before him. And he really stood for genuine spiritual reform in the church. And so in the mix of all this stuff, I want you to see not everybody was like this. You know, people tried to buy this guy's vote before and he wouldn't sell it. You know, people tried to push this guy around with money and position and he wouldn't take it. He probably could have become pope a lot earlier in his life before he got older and got sick if he'd just been somewhat corrupt like the rest of these guys. And so really what caused him to become pope is the fact that he had such poor health when Alexander the VI died. Because they figured, hey, we don't know who needs to be the next real pope, and this guy's not going to live very long, and he just seems like a pretty good guy. So let's just make this guy pope, and then when he dies in a few months or a year, we can figure out in that amount of time who we want the real next pope to be. And so the fact that he was so sick is really probably what ended up causing him to become the next pope. Julius II died in 1513. He was the next pope after him. He completely bribed his way into the papacy. He had also gained great wealth like Alexander the VI had. He was very violent and warlike. He was more concerned for the well-being of Italy than for the church and wanted Italy to become a strong centralized place again. While he was cardinal before he became pope, he fathered at least 3 illegitimate children while cardinal. And so he's on the council that's deciding who the popes are going to be, and he's fathering illegitimate children. And then Leo X, who died in 1521, he was the pope when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg. He was a really good scholar, but he was an exceptionally deceitful politician. He, too, loved pleasure and all that came with it. He sought ways to make as much sordid gain for the papacy as possible. He is the one who set Tetzel out. And you guys know the story of Tetzel preaching indulgences. He's the one who set him out to preach the idea of indulgences, though they were used in a form before this. And at his death, he completely left Europe in shambles and the papacy completely in debt. Because every time he'd get as much money as he could, he would spend it as quickly as he could, building cathedrals and amassing artwork in the palace and just on all kinds of frivolous, pleasure-oriented kinds of things. Because that's, you know, what the person who's the vicar and embodiment of Christ would do. That's what, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, you know, he'd lie to people and steal their money and then spend it on extravagant, you know, buildings. Because that's what he did when he was here. So yeah, I'm being overly facetious and mocking on purpose. And so you see these 6 guys from the birth of Luther until he nails the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. That's what these guys look like. These were the popes. And this is the kind of stuff that went on with a number of the cardinals and the bishops and the priests, the monks and the monastery. Now, again, I want to strongly emphasize this wasn't everybody. I don't want you to hear me saying and I don't want anybody to be confused. Everybody who was in the clergy for the 200 or 300 years before Luther's birth and during his time was like this. And that's not true. There were tons of guys who were appalled at how debased the clergy had become. There were people longing for reform. There were people wanting it to go back to a more pure style. There were wanting people to get back to a better theological understanding and greater purity of living that reflected the gospel of Christ as they understood it. Erasmus, who kind of came out during this time, you might have heard his name before, wrote scathing things that were kind of veiled in fun literature. You should read his On Praise of Folly. It's fantastic. Of how the clergy and the papacy are just off. And it's not right. It's not good. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. There needs to be a purification of the church, if you will. And after the Protestant, and you need to know this, after the Protestant Reformation took place and took root and was found that it's not going anywhere, there actually was what's historically known as the Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church, where a lot of things were set right. And purity was brought back in, and a need for the clergy to be educated was brought back in, and a lot of the just the base licentious living was pushed out, and the clergy became more of what they were supposed to be in a response to, well, look at what's happened. Because there were leaders in the Catholic Church who said, if we had not been this way, the Protestant Reformation would have never taken place. I mean, they understood part of what drove the Protestant Reformation was, look at us. These guys have a great point. We don't look anything like what we're supposed to look like. Of course they don't want to be part of us. This is terrible. And so there was a counter-reformation that took place later. So that's what was going on. So it is obviously clear that some kind of reformation in church leadership was needed. This has gone on for many years. People knew that there were problems. So the church teaching, as I said earlier, was the Bible, the tradition of the church, and religious leadership. That's what equaled authority. So you have the Bible, you have tradition, you have present leadership. That's the authority of the church from the Roman Catholic perspective. The problem is that many of the church leaders themselves weren't really educated. They didn't earn their positions through hard work and study and a display of purity, but rather they gained it through politics or through money. And they weren't really prepared to lead churches and congregations and to lead in the sacrament. And they didn't really know the word. They didn't really know the tradition. They didn't really know the theology. A lot of these guys didn't. And there's actually a fantastic kind of story. You know, a lot of the laity didn't know Latin. All the services were done in Latin, and most of the laity did not know Latin. So they really had no idea what the priest was saying or not saying. They were just trusting that they were doing it right. And the sad thing is that by this time, a good number of the clergy also didn't know Latin. They knew enough of it to say the words generally in the correct way, but they had no idea what they were talking about. And so you actually had some guy standing up there saying some words that he didn't really know what they mean to some people who were hearing some words who didn't really know what they mean, thinking that this was all that was needed for their salvation. And hey, he's the guy in charge, so as long as he's saying the right stuff, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Clearly something was off and askew with the way this leadership model was going on. So, the Protestant response by the time of Luther's day. This Protestant response was the classic, one of the five solas, which is sola scriptura, the scripture alone. This is what began to be taught by Luther, eventually by Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, some of these guys. Four main thoughts began to emerge. And by the way, the seed and the germination of this came before them. There were other guys who said similar things before Luther and these other guys. But they began to say that the church's authority is not found in the priesthood. That was huge. Because for 1,000 years or better, it was really firmly understood. The priesthood is where the authority is. That's where it's at. If you're a priest, if you're a monk, if you're a bishop, if you're a cardinal, obviously if you're the pope, you have ecclesiastical authority. You can make decisions for the church. People have to obey. If they don't obey, they get excommunicated and get sent to hell. If they cause too much of a stir after they do that, you have the authority eventually to take their lives. The church did that a lot, actually. Kill people for heresy, burn people's books, burn people. You know, and there was a lot of power to be found in, quote, the church, which really was equal to the idea of the leadership. And so the Protestant response was the church's authority is not found in the priesthood. In fact, they took it a step further and said that the priesthood is actually all of the redeemed church. The clergy, pastors, etc., are called out to use their gifts to teach and lead, but everyone is a priest. The idea of the priesthood of the believer. Friends, you have to understand, we hear that now and we go, well, yeah. Radical worldview shift at this time. To have the audacity to come out and say that the woman sitting in the pew with the newborn is just as much considered by God in Christ a priest as the man standing up at the front of the church leading in word and sacrament was blasphemous at this time. It was so repulsively offensive. Not just to the clergy who had all the power and the authority because they were priests, but to most of the ladies sitting in the pew going, no, you can't say that. You can't think that. What kind of anarchy is going to come up if there's not somewhere where it stops, where somebody has the final say, where somebody has the final word, where somebody really embodies the person of Jesus? You can't just give that to everybody. It'd be madness. Chaos would break out. But the Protestants began to teach that everyone is a priest, that there's a complete priesthood, that as it says in the New Testament, that God is making us to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And then there began to be this extremely strong emphasis. And it happened before Luther, but by Luther's time and onward, it's pretty staunch. That Jesus, and not the Pope, is the head of the church. So if it wasn't bad enough that now everybody's a priest, not only is everybody a priest, but the Pope's not in charge. In fact, his office is not even supposed to exist. Because Jesus doesn't need a representative, he's still representing himself. So if you thought the first was like really radical, this was, we're going to kill the guy for saying this type of stuff. And by the way, all you have to do is go through and see some of the stuff that went on with Luther and some of the other guys. You know, the papal bull against Luther was essentially, look, if you don't stop, we're bringing you in. And to get brought in wasn't to dialogue about the issues. Let's not fool ourselves. Luther, we want to come in and talk about this. That's not how it worked. His tribunal went something like this. Did you write this stuff? Okay, so you wrote this stuff. Do you recant? Not, hey, well, let's talk about it. Maybe you're right and we're wrong. It's, do you recant? We're going to give you a night to think about it. Tomorrow we're going to pass judgment. No conversation. That's how it worked. And so to stand up and say, Jesus is the head of the church, there's no need even for the office of the Pope at all. In fact, though there's a sense in which I agree with this a little, just because of the New Testament definition of Antichrist, I don't agree with it in the larger sense. But most of the Protestant reformers in their writings called the Pope the Antichrist. That's what they called him. Like, that's how far the language went. It wasn't just, you're not needed. It was, the very embodiment of your office is the fulfillment of the New Testament concept of Antichrist. That's what they would write and say. So Jesus is the head of his church, and his presence is manifested in the word and in the sacrament, the means of grace, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So they said, okay, Jesus is head of the church. Pope is unnecessary, and Jesus' presence is made known to the church through the word and through the sacrament, which radically, very quickly in Protestantism, the sacraments got reduced from 7 pretty quickly to 2. It happened very quickly in their writings. It went, okay, though a lot of this stuff is very much means of grace, the 2 true sacraments are baptism and the supper. And a lot of this stuff just was shaken off. Not that it wasn't important. Marriage, you read their stuff, marriage was important. Clergy were important. Prayer was important. Baptism was important. Understanding being catechized for your faith, extremely important. But they began to strongly emphasize the supper and baptism. It's 2 main sacraments. In conjunction with the declaration of the word of God. And then lastly, the 4th thing. So the church's authority wasn't found in the priesthood. The priesthood was all the redeemed. Jesus is the head of the church, making the Pope unnecessary. And Jesus' presence is manifested in word and sacrament by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And then 4th, it is the scripture alone, hence sola scriptura. It is scripture alone that gives final say and authority to the action of the church. It is scripture alone that gives the final say and authority to the action of the church, whether it's in doctrine or whether it's in practice. Now, I'm going to touch on the inconsistency of the early Protestants in that in just a second, because I'm sorry, but they were. And I'm going to go ahead and give away the end. A lot of times we are too. I'm just giving that away. So now, why does this matter? As we get ready to close, why does this matter? What difference does this make to us right now? Because you say, Philip, I'm not Catholic and I plan on being Catholic. I kind of maybe know a Catholic. This doesn't really bother me much. So why does this matter? No matter how good or how bad the leadership in the church is. The true source of hope and authority is to be found in the unwavering Scripture. That still matters to you, oh brothers and sisters in Protestantism, because along the way, maybe even with the one talking to you right now, you're going to have some good leadership and you're going to have some bad leadership. And if you're hanging your hope up on a clergyman, if you're hanging your hope up on how well the person leads you and how well they're walking with the Lord and how well they're reflecting the purity of Christ, and if that's what you're banking on and you're placing all your hope and your trust in the fidelity of the ministry that's being done from the front, it's going to sorely fail you many times over. Now, I'm not anticipating acting like Rodrigo. That's not my plan. My wife just gave me the eye. She, trust me, it won't get that far. I'll be dead. We talked about it a long time ago. Divorce is not an option, but murder is. And so I'm not planning on going there, but I'm going to fail you. Your elders are going to fail you. The deacons are going to fail you. One of your favorite preachers out there is going to fail you. It doesn't matter how good or bad the public leadership is. The true source of authority and hope that you have is to be found in the unshakable foundation of the Scripture. Because it stays constant. It doesn't waver like I will and like other people will. Second thing of why this matters. This matters because I'm in absolute firm agreement with the seed of what the Protestants were having to say at the time. Jesus still presently rules over his church personally. Because see, the Catholic position isn't that Jesus doesn't presently rule over his church. It's just that he presently rules over his church through somebody else. Jesus still presently rules over his church personally. When we meet together because the Spirit of God indwells each believer, and there's a union and a unity in the Trinity, that where one of its members is, there all of its members are. There Christ is therefore present with us when we meet together, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Therefore, the presence of Christ dwells in us. Therefore, Christ is present with his church. He personally is presently ruling over his church. He hasn't passed the full authority over to anybody else. Now, he's given us work to do. No doubt about that. He's called us to be a physical embodiment of him. There's an incarnational sense in which the whole church represents the person of Jesus to the world. No doubt about that. But Jesus himself still personally is reigning over the church. And that's really important. Because there's no one person that we can point to in the world and say they absolutely always are completely right all the time. There's just not. Do you know who we can point to and say that about? Jesus. And what do we know of him and where do we find these answers? Here in the Scripture. So therefore, third conclusion of why this matters. No tradition of man or synod should ever supersede the clear teaching of Scripture. No tradition of man or synod should ever supersede the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, that's the rub. I'm just going to get real honest and real for a minute. That's the rub. What is clear? Because as much as we would like to just throw hammering fist at Roman Catholicism, and there's a lot, I'm just going to be honest, there's a lot that you could probably do that about. It's not like everybody in the history of the Roman Catholic Church was just some off-his-rocker bozo that didn't understand the Bible at all. It's not like you can actually give the accusation to these guys and be like, have you ever actually read this book? I guarantee you that there are some people in the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church who staunchly held to Roman Catholic theology that know this book better than all of us in this room put together. I have no doubts about that. If you've ever read anything Thomas Aquinas wrote, you will realize how inferior your intelligence is quickly. Quickly. It's incredible how much he understood about the Bible. It's also incredible, in my opinion, how much he got wrong about the Bible. But it's incredible the depth of knowledge that he had. He didn't have Logos. He didn't. He didn't have electronic Bible search. He didn't have a bunch of undergraduate students run around doing his research for him like a lot of our smartest guys do today. He had a candlestick and some old pieces of paper down in the dungeon of a monastery. And he kicked out more writing than I could probably read in my lifetime. Ridiculous amount of intelligence. So we need to be really humble. Remember, that's what we're all called to be. We need to be humble. So what is clear? What is clear? Well, here's the thing. Though there's a lot of stuff in Roman Catholicism that I think is not clear that they've tried to make clear, and I'm in agreement with the Protestants for standing against it. Let's take a look at what happened to Protestantism after the Reformation. So what is the Protestant Church? It's a hodgepodge. You can't name the Protestant Church. Why? Because they quickly found, if I'm going to be sola scriptura, just the Bible. So why do we have 97 different Protestant churches? Because if we really get honest here tonight, our friends who are mostly Baptist, but some of you are secretly Presbyterian, we would come to see that there's some things in here that are not quite as clear as we would like to think that they are. And so what do we do when we come to a passage, and if we get really honest about the passage and we go, I think it means this, but I could see why you think it means that, and my this and your that are like this. What do all well-meaning, well-thinking people do when that happens? Well, they agree to disagree. But if they actually want to try to get the other person to come to some sort of semblance of agreeing with them rather than just leaving it alone, what happens? We go to what? Well, we go to arguments. And where do we find those arguments? Because we've exhausted this. And where do we go? What did the tradition say? What did Augustine say? What did Jerome say? And guess what, friends? I hate to call them out. That's exactly what Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Bucer did. They got into these debates with these guys on the Catholic side, and they were using the scripture, and shocking surprise, the best theologians in the Catholic Church stood up and used the Bible too. And they were going, wow, well, who's using it right? Well, let's find out how Augustine used it. Wait, that's not sola scriptura. That's not the Bible all by itself. That's the Bible plus what somebody else said about the Bible, which is the definition of tradition. So before we throw all these people completely under the bus, let's remember this is part of us too. We do that. I do that. I'm around with somebody, and finally I say, okay, I got to see what somebody else said about this. Because we're not getting there just talking around each other. Now, is that wrong to do? No. That's extremely intelligent to do. The scripture actually tells us to do that. It says that the church is being built up, and it has as its foundation the prophets and the apostles, the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself, but that's just the foundation. The building's still being built, and it's being built on those who are building off of that. So it's absolutely wonderful to go back and look and see what other great Christians had to say about the Bible. But when we do that, before we get really arrogant, I don't believe anything but the Bible, then don't ever quote anybody who ever said anything about the Bible as an authority base for your position. Don't do it then. I say, well, Philip, then I'm arrogant and out there all by myself, and I'm not embracing the idea of the vibrant organism that is the church over all these years. Exactly. We have that built into our DNA as a church. We don't reinvent the wheel every generation. All the greatest stuff that we have to say about the incarnation and the Trinity and all that kind of stuff, it was by the pre-Catholic guys who believed in at least three or four of the seven sacraments the way that they're still understood today. We as modern Protestant evangelicals don't have anybody to look at to talk about the Trinity and the Incarnation correctly, except for those guys. Humility is the call for the day. And I'm sorry, I love him. I do, I love him. Because the wicked sinner in me likes what he did. And I'm prefacing it by talking about my evil loves this. But you read Luther, humility was not the leading idea of the day. It just wasn't. And a lot of guys go to Luther and like, hey, let's find those zingers. No, let's not find the zingers. Because it's not helpful for anybody. And so what are you saying, Philip? We don't really believe in sola scriptura? Yes, we do. I want the Bible to tell me what I'm supposed to know and what I'm supposed to believe. I use tradition to help me understand it better, to help make some things clear, to see where the church was at. Because, friends, it's just true. If you come up with an idea in the Bible, when you're through your Bible study, you know, I came up with this the other day from this passage, and I think this is great. And you start fishing around with the rest of Christian history, and you don't find anybody who ever agreed with your interpretation of that passage, guess what? You're probably wrong. I'm just saying, you're probably wrong. It'd be really arrogant to think otherwise. So yes, Bible alone, and just for kicks, because we don't really have time, but I'm going to just throw this out there because I'm fishing for somebody to take me to lunch this week. It's one of the reasons why I'm not Presbyterian. So what? I've had all of the coolest conversations with people about baptism and baptism as it's laid out in the New Testament. And I'm a church history guy, an early church history guy. And I completely agree with my Presbyterian brothers that the earliest expressions that you find in church history of baptism very quickly, very rapidly were infant baptisms. I'm not even going to argue with you about that. I can't. There's no way I can do that from church history. I can't. But I don't see it clearly in here. So this is one of those instances where I take the Bible over tradition. I get it that our tradition almost always had it like that. I get that. You've got that one. If we're going tradition route, checkmate for those guys every single time. But this is one of those instances where I don't go with tradition at all on this. It's like, show it to me from here. I don't care what they started doing. Show it to me from here. Now, there's also instances, though, where I grab a hold of tradition like a maniac and won't let it go. There's a lot of that in the Baptist church. I'm just going to be honest with you. There's a lot of stuff that we do as Baptists that we find so very dear to our hearts that you find a hard time finding explicitly in the text. And even less of it in tradition until about the 1700s, 1800s. Don't look at me like that. I'm just being honest with you tonight. I'm trying to be transparent with you. So let's be careful. When we think through this idea of religious authority and where it lies and how people understand the Bible and tradition and current leadership and interpretation and all that kind of stuff, we get really crazy and squirrely sometimes where we just start screaming, no creed but the Bible. And the funny thing is that that's actually a creedal statement that you don't find in the Bible until you've totally self-contradicted. It's just ridiculous. And so, you know, we do this kind of stuff. But the reality is there's a rich tradition out there that's helpful. But we don't ever let uninspired tradition trump the scripture. And that's what the Protestants were really calling for. They weren't calling for you to be ignorant of tradition. They weren't calling you to ignore tradition altogether, because it just takes 2 minutes of reading anything that any of those guys wrote and you find out that's not the case. The second most quoted thing behind the Bible in all of these debates between the Protestants and Catholics in the 16th century was Augustine. You got Bible quotations, and very close second, I'm talking photo finish, was quotations from Augustine. Why? Reading. You'll know why. Just spend about 20 minutes this week and grab some stuff either on Christian doctrine or the city of God or confessions and just read a little bit of Augustine for about 20 minutes. And I'm only giving you 20 minutes because it's going to take you 20 minutes to read about 3 pages. And you're going to go, wow, this dude is radically incredible. And you'll see why both sides wanted to say, hey, this is what Augustine has to say. Use tradition, embrace tradition, know tradition, learn tradition. But the Protestants, their difference between the Catholics said, this is what tradition says, even if it went counter to the scripture, it didn't matter. Scripture says that, tradition says this. We don't care that they don't seem to line up with each other. The Protestants would say, tradition says this, the scripture says that, they don't seem to jive with each other, I'm going with the Bible. That's the difference. And that's really what sola scriptura means. It means if at any time along the way something seems askew to what the scripture has to say, you grab a hold of the Bible and you let tradition go. That's what we do. And so where does our authority lie? Praise God. It doesn't lie with me or the elders at this church. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Where does our real authority as a church lie? It lies in God's infallible, sure, unshakable Word of God. As was manifested by the person of Jesus and brought to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's very helpful that we have a source document that we can absolutely go to. Which is one of the reasons, and I'm going to close with this, why Augustine said that in all essential things we should have unity, and on all the non-essential things we should have liberty, but in everything we should have charity. Augustine says this. If it's an essential thing, we need to be unified about it. And we need to break fellowship with people who aren't around the essential things properly. If it's a non-essential thing, we need to let there be freedom to agree to disagree. But in everything, if we really want to be Christians, we need to be charitable to each other. Now, I get a second lunch to talk about how charitable was it of Jesus to say that the Pharisees were blind guides leading the blind into hell. But that's a different conversation altogether. So anyway, so that's the idea. That's where our understanding of religious authority is. It's in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have given us a sure foundation, the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we have come to understand that authority is not centralized in one person as the representative of your son or in a synod or in a council or any of those kinds of places, Father, that you have given to us your sure word. Your word says about itself that the flowers will fade away, but that your word will stand forever. That heaven and earth will pass away, but that your word will remain forever. You have inspired writers to say of your word that it is a sure foundation, that it is a double-edged sword, that it is breathed out from your mouth and is profitable for everything that we need, for all of our equipping. Father, you have declared that your Son was the manifestation of your word. He was the Word made flesh. And Father, we thank you that he presently rules through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Triune God participating together for the security and the prosperity and the advancement of your kingdom. And Father, I pray that we would take seriously the word's authority in our lives. And if there's anything in our lives that's not modeled as being under the authority of your word, that we, by faith, because of your grace, would have our lives altered to line up with your truth. Father, let us have confidence in your word tonight. Let us search it out. Let us wrestle with it. Father, let us not be afraid of those who've gone before us. But Father, let us never cause anything to rise above the inspiration that you gave the prophets and the apostles. Your Son, Jesus Christ himself, being the great chief cornerstone upon which our faith is built. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.